Let's take a moment, bow our heads, we'll pray, get right into this lesson. Heavenly Father, we've just been so blessed by everything we've heard over these last 45 weeks of teaching from this book, Foundational Principles. And Lord, we're just so grateful that the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and line upon line and precept upon precept, you have laid the foundation of faith, and we are building and allowing you to build in our life a platform upon which the glory of God can be made manifest. And Lord, as we continue to study the subject of the resurrection and the end of days, and when Jesus returns, I pray that everyone who hears this would get a revelation that we are literally living in these times right now. We're not studying about something that is far off and far away, but we're living in this very moment. So help us to absorb it, to retain it, and to be able to teach others and share this truth that will liberate them from all fear and free them to be able to share the love of God with others. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 46 is entitled, Then Comes the End. We've been looking at different stages of the resurrection, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We learned about the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. That will be the shout of Jesus. And then the voice of the archangel is the second noise that will be heard. And then the trumpet of God will sound. And the Bible says the dead in Christ will be the first ones to rise. Those who have believed in Jesus and died in their faith, their physical bodies will be literally resurrected out of the earth. And then they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, where their spirits will be reunited with their physical bodies, and their physical bodies will be quickened, and they'll have a resurrection body likened to the one that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. And we who are alive and remain, who are believers and have not died physically, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. Our physical bodies will be quickened and we'll have a resurrection body. And we too will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, we are to comfort one another with these words. We're to encourage each other that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And that's the next great event on God's calendar. Is the rapture of the church and going to heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb and then returning with Jesus to this earth and then his 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth. And we're going to study tonight chapter 46 entitled, Then Comes the End. We want to consider the closing phase of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul indicates that this will be preceded by the resurrection of true believers, in other words, those who are Christ at His coming, and will coincide with the consummation of Christ's millennial kingdom. He brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 26, where he writes, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He, speaking of Jesus Himself, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, then He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And we need to see death the way the Scripture portrays death. Death is not the friend of God. Death is not our friend. Death is an enemy, and it is the last enemy that will be defeated at the close of the millennium. In verse 24, Paul moves on to the final phase of the resurrection. This he refers to in the phrase, quote, "then comes the end." He goes on to indicate the other main events that will be associated with this final phase of the resurrection. At this time, Jesus himself will have completed his earthly reign of 1,000 years. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. I'm talking about 1,000 literal years. If he comes in the year 2010, then we're talking about 3,010. 1,000 years. Let's subtract 1,000 years from 2,000. We'd be back in the Middle Ages, right? 1,008. I'm talking about 24-hour days, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 1,000 of those years. We're going to live on this earth that long. Our bodies aren't going to age because we're going to have resurrection bodies. We're going to have bodies like that of Jesus. We're going to work jobs. We're going to have occupations. We're going to have, you know, things that God assigns us to do. We're going to live on this earth for 1,000 years without a devil to tempt us, to test us, to try us, because he's going to be in the bottomless pit, bound by chains until the Lord allows him to come out for just a short season. I think it's incredible. It says again that at this time Christ will have completed his earthly reign of 1,000 years, by the end of which God the Father will have brought all Christ's enemies into subjection to him, and the last of these enemies will be death. Thereafter, Christ the Son will in turn offer up his kingdom to God the Father. In accordance with his position as the Son, he will voluntarily place himself and his kingdom in subjection to our Heavenly Father. Now, this closing event of Christ's earthly reign is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, when he says, "Now, when all things are made subject to him," to Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And as we study this prophetic picture of the end of times, we want to notice that the perfect harmony that exists between the Godhead, that is, between God the Father and God the Son. First, God the Father will, during the millennium, establish Jesus the Son as his appointed representative and ruler over all things. And by the close of this period, the Father will have brought all of Christ's enemies into subjection to him, the last enemy being death. Thereafter, Christ the Son will in turn offer up in subjection to the authority of the Father, both himself and all that the Father has made subject to him. And in this way, the Apostle Paul says that God the Father, through Christ, will be, quote, all in all. This offering up of the completed kingdom by Christ to the Father represents the climax and culmination of God's plan for all the ages. Understand that God, before the creation of the world, had every bit of this planned out. There's not going to be a mistake. It's not going to be late. It's not going to be early. It's going to be exactly the way God perfectly timed it. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." Now, this gathering together of all things in Christ by God the Father, Paul says, will usher in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That is, the period that will mark the culmination and consummation of God's plan that has been gradually maturing throughout all preceding ages, from the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden until the time that we hear that trumpet and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. John describes Satan's last attempts to oppose the authority of God and of Christ and to stir up rebellion against it. This occurs at the end of the millennium, at the very end of that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. John the Apostle writes in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, "Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, John here uses the phrases, quote, "the camp of the saints," and, quote, "the beloved city," to describe the city of Jerusalem and the territory that surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And during the millennial reign of Christ, Jerusalem will be the earthly center of Christ's administration and rule over the nations of the earth. Do you see why Jerusalem is such an important city now? Do you see why there's such turmoil in the Middle East right now? The Arab nations and the Palestinian organization wants to divide the city of Jerusalem and give half to the Jews and half to the Arabs, wants to split David's capital city. This is not God's will. This is not what God has for the nation of Israel. And no matter what governments, whether it's the United States or Great Britain or all the League of Nations, United Nations come together and they say, we know what's best for Israel. We want to do this. We want to give up land and concessions for peace. That is not God's will. And no matter what man decides, God will have the final word in this. God will have his way. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be king of Jerusalem. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. That's his capital city. And he inherited it from David. David captured and made Jerusalem his capital city. And God said it is an eternal capital. It is an eternal city. And so during this period, Satan will be kept confined as a prisoner in the bottomless pit. But at its close, he will be allowed to go free. I don't know how long of a period of time it will be, but the author here said it'll be just long enough to stir up this final rebellion among the Gentile nations, which will culminate in an attack, an attempted attack, on the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'll show you how precious the city of Jerusalem is to God Almighty. All the armies of mankind may not be able to protect that city, but God Almighty himself can and will protect that city. The next paragraph says, God himself will intervene with fire from heaven. The rebellion will be totally defeated. Satan himself will be cast into the lake of eternal fire, there to be tormented forever, together with the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Both of these will already have been cast into the lake of fire at the time of Christ's return to the earth and the commencement of the millennium. Now, we want to take a look at the final resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John describes what we call the final resurrection of all the remaining dead. So listen carefully, and you might want to mark this in your Bible for future reference. John said, quote, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, in this account that we just read in Revelation chapter 20, we notice that resurrection comes first and then judgment. And this same principle is observed at every stage of resurrection. Since it is in their bodies that men have committed acts of good or evil, it is in their bodies also that they must appear before God to hear his final judgment upon those acts, those deeds, those works that they have committed in their bodies. We've already seen that all those who have trusted Christ for salvation will have been already resurrected prior to the millennial reign of Christ, prior to that thousand-year period. And so this will include both the saints of the Old Covenant and the saints of the New Covenant. It would seem, therefore, that the majority of those to be resurrected at the close of the millennium are going to be people who have died in sin and unbelief. During that thousand-year period of time, people will be born and people will die. They will have a choice to hear the gospel, accept it, or reject it. See, 1,000 years is a long time, isn't it? A lot of people will be born and die during that period of time. But those of us who have resurrection bodies, we will not die. We will live that whole 1,000 years. You see where I'm going with this? The people that he's talking about that are resurrected after the millennial reign are those who were born or on earth during that millennial reign of Christ, and they didn't have a glorified body, and they died and they were buried. But then they will be resurrected at the very final judgment. In this connection, it's significant that John refers to those resurrected at the close of the millennium as, quote, the dead. He says, quote, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, this is different from the language he uses to describe the resurrection of the righteous dead at the beginning of the millennium. Concerning those, he says in Revelation 20, verse 4, quote, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Thus, concerning the resurrected righteous, listen carefully, John says not only that they were resurrected, but also that they lived. They were in the fullest and truest sense alive. On the other hand, those whom John saw resurrected at the close of the millennium are still called, quote, the dead. Although resurrected from the grave in their bodies, they are still spiritually dead, dead in their trespasses and sins. They are alienated and cut off from the presence and the fellowship of God, our Heavenly Father. They were brought before God for the last time only to hear His final sentence of condemnation upon them. Thereafter, their destiny is the lake of fire, which is called, quote, the second death, the place of final eternal banishment from God's presence, the place that offers henceforth no hope either of change or of return. Among all these, however, Scripture indicates that there will be at least two categories of people who will come forth to the resurrection of life and not of condemnation. Now, I find this interesting. I have to be honest, I've never heard this particular teaching before. So follow along and listen carefully. One such category includes people such as the Queen of the South or the Queen of Sheba, and also the men of Nineveh that were referred to by Jesus in Luke 11, 31 and 32, he said, quote, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of a Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, in each of these examples, it is clear that the men of this generation who rejected the mercy offered them through Jesus will rise up. In other words, they will be resurrected for the judgment of condemnation. Talking about those who died during that 1,000-year period. This won't be any of us. We will have already been resurrected before that 1,000-year period of time. So I don't want you to get confused or be fearful about this, okay? Together with them, however, two groups will be resurrected who will receive mercy at the judgment, and that will be the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh. Unlike the saints of the Old Covenant, these two groups were not granted a revelation of Christ's atoning sacrifice, foreshadowed in type and in prophecy, in which they could trust for salvation, and consequently, they will not be included in the resurrection of those who are Christ at His coming. They did, however, respond in faith to the limited measure of light that came to them. And at the close of the millennium, therefore, they will be delivered from condemnation and enter into the resurrection of life. Will there be others in the same category as the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh? And if so, who are they? And if so, how many of them will there be? The answer to these questions can come only from the omniscience of God Himself. One thing, however, is certain. Those who have heard and rejected the gospel of Christ have forever shut themselves off from the mercy of God. In other words, if you were born during the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year period, and you heard the gospel and you turned from it and you died, your judgment is sealed. There's no hope. You will go into eternity, into the lake of fire, with the devil, with the beast, and with the false prophet to be tormented for eternity. A second category of people who will be delivered from condemnation at the final resurrection will be the righteous who have died during Christ's millennial reign on earth. See, there will be those born during that 1,000-year period who will hear the gospel and believe that gospel. They will not have their resurrection bodies because they're born during that period of time. See, we were resurrected. We have a resurrection body. Isn't it interesting that there are going to be basically kind of two classes of people on the earth? They're going to be people that are still living in their Adamic nature, their Adamic sin, falling nature in their bodies. And there will be us who will have resurrection bodies. Now, because they don't have a resurrection body, they won't be able to endure the hardships of and the decomposition, the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. So they're going to die during that 1,000-year period of time. I don't know how long they'll live. They might live 70, 80 years. They might live 100 or 200 years because the conditions will be better, because there'll be no devil to tempt and to test and to bring sickness and disease on them. But the bottom line is they're going to die. Whether they believe in Jesus or they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to die. But if they believe in Jesus and die, then they are going to be righteous. Concerning this millennial period, we find the following prophetic account by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65, 20. He said, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." The picture here given by Isaiah of life on earth during the millennium, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, indicates that though the span of human life will be greatly extended, nevertheless, both the righteous and the sinner will still be subject to death. And from this, we may conclude that the righteous who die during the millennium will be resurrected at its close, but will not be subject to God's judgment upon the unrighteous who are to be resurrected at the same time. You're following me on this? I don't want you to be confused. At the end of that millennial reign, we have already been resurrected, the believers in Jesus Christ. But after Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and then the end of that millennium comes, and Christ allows Satan to come out of the bottomless pit and try to bring together a rebellion against the kingdom of God, against Jesus as Lord, then fire comes down out of heaven and destroys all the enemies of God. And Satan and the beast, the false prophet, they're all cast into the lake of fire. There will be another resurrection. That's the last resurrection. That's when the end, the final end comes, when those who have died, who have been born, lived, and died during a 1,000-year period of time, they have died and they've been buried. Now, some of them believe in Jesus. Some of them don't believe in Jesus, but they will all be resurrected. But those that have believed in Jesus will enter into the resurrection of life, while those that have not believed in Jesus will enter into the resurrection of condemnation, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever, whereas those that have believed in Christ will join us with Christ forevermore. Now, to this final resurrection of the remaining dead, there are no exceptions. It includes each one. None is omitted. Every realm of God's created universe is called upon by divine authority to give up the dead that are in it. The three words John uses in this connection are the sea, death, and Hades. The Greek word Hades corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, used in the Old Testament. Sheol, or Hades, is a place of temporary confinement for departed spirits prior to their final resurrection and judgment. After final resurrection and judgment, all the unrighteous are consigned to the lake of fire. The Hebrew word used in the Old Testament for this lake of fire is not Sheol, but Gehenna. Now, there is therefore a clear distinction between Sheol, or Hades, and Gehenna. In fact, some people call it Sheol Hades, because basically it's the same place, just two different words, a Greek word and a Hebrew word. But this is a different place than the word Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Are you following me there? Sheol Hades, same place. It is a place of torment that some would say hell, which is true, it's hell. But Gehenna is the lake of fire. It is the final destination for the unrighteous. Okay? Now, there's therefore a clear distinction between Sheol, or Hades, and Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Sheol is a place of temporary confinement to which are consigned the spirits, but not the bodies of the departed. Gehenna is a place of final, unending punishment to which is consigned, after resurrection, the total personality of every unrighteous person. Their spirit, their soul, and their body all together will be cast into the lake of fire, where they're going to be tormented mentally, emotionally, and physically. This distinction between Sheol and Gehenna is further brought out by the statement of John in Revelation 20:14, when he says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now, here is something I want you to pay close attention to and maybe highlight and make some notes of, because I'll be honest, I've never heard this particular teaching either. But I found it interesting that death and Hades are persons or personalities. So pay close attention. Just what is the true nature of death and Hades as revealed in the New Testament? John's famous vision of the four horsemen. How many of you have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Well, John's vision of the four horsemen sheds light on this question. Concerning the fourth horseman, John says in Revelation 6:8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. Now, it's obvious from this account that both death and Hades were revealed to John as being persons. Only a person can sit on a horse, and only another person could follow along with this first one. This passage therefore casts light on the nature of death and Hades as revealed in the Scriptures. In one sense, death is a state or a condition. It is the cessation of life, the experience that results in the separation of the spirit from the body. However, death is also a person, according to the Scripture. Death is the dark angel, the minister of Satan, who claims the spirit of every unrighteous person that is separated from his body when he dies. And I'm not saying that this is the true depiction of the way it would be, but if you ever saw that movie Ghost with Patrick Swayze and Whoopi Goldberg, when they died, these ugly spirits came out of the ground and grabbed them and drugged them down into hell. Well, that's kind of what we're looking at here, that death being a personality, a dark angel, an emissary of Satan who comes to claim the spirit of the unrighteous dead. So, again, a similar truth applies also to Hades. In one sense, Hades is a place of confinement for departed spirits. In another sense, however, Hades is a person or a personality. Hades, like death, is also a dark angel, a minister of Satan, following closely upon the heels of death. Hades takes charge of the spirits of the unrighteous that have been claimed by death and conducts them to the realm of departed spirits from which he receives his name, that is, Hades. Thus, death and Hades are both dark angels, ministers of Satan's infernal kingdom. Notice I didn't say eternal, but infernal kingdom. But the difference between them is this. Death first claims the departing spirits of all who die in unrighteousness. Hades receives them from death and conducts them to their appointed place of imprisonment. And for this reason, John saw them moving among men in that order. First death, claiming the departed spirits, then Hades taking them to their prison in the lower parts of the earth. This scene from Revelation casts lights on the words of Jesus in John 8:51, where he said, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In other words, because we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. The life of God is in us. It means that we will never see Mr. Death, the personality, the dark angel. The dark angel cannot claim us because we've already been claimed by Jesus. We belong to Him. Jesus does not say here that the believer will not experience physical death. He says that the believer will not, quote, see death. He's not referring to the physical condition of death, which results from the separation of the spirit from the body. When he speaks of, quote, seeing death, he's referring to the person of the dark angel whose name is death, and to the other dark angel, his companion, whose name is Hades. Jesus means that the spirit of the true believer, on departing from the body, will never come under the dominion of these two dark angels, death and Hades. Rather, like the poor beggar Lazarus, the departing spirit of the true believer will be met by God's angels, the angels of light, and by them they will be escorted to paradise. Now, with this in mind, we can understand Paul's statement that, quote, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And also John's statement that, quote, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:14. Now, in each of these passages, the primary reference is to death and Hades as persons, as dark angels, ministers of Satan, enemies of God, and enemies of the human race. The last of all God's enemies to receive the judgment due him will be death. Together with Hades, he will be cast into the lake of fire, there to join their master Satan and all the rest of Satan's servants and followers, both angelic and human. By this final act of judgment, the last of God's enemies will forever have been banished from his presence. Amen.